Working now. Okay.
But that's, be that as it may, it is gratifying to know that people appreciate what the Lord has done through your, through their faith and our prayers. And it's the faith of each of you here present too. It's not just Betty by herself. That's part of the reason for it, is to come that you might unite your prayers and your faith and your confidence in God all together. And that's why we're admonished to meet together oft, in order that we might do this. I'd like to greet you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, along with my brother Jack. And we were talking a little bit after I got here, before all in a rather informal manner, that maybe Jack didn't have a Thanksgiving sermon last Sunday, but he had a sermon that was good for Thanksgiving. Well, I hope my sermon will come some as close as his, because I do want to recognize Thanksgiving today, and that's where I turned in the scriptures. And by the way, if the word Thanksgiving is in the Bible or the Book of Mormon, either one, I don't know where it is. I over and over admonished to give thanks, or to be giving of thanks and being appreciative of what we got. But the term Thanksgiving or Thanksgiving Day is, as far as I know, is nowhere to be found in the scriptures. And yet all through the scriptures, God admonishes us to be thankful for his blessings and his goodness to us. I'd like to turn to start our discussion with the third chapter of Colossians. And we're going to start with the first verse of the third chapter, and we're going to refer also to Paul's writings to the Ephesians. And I don't know why I was, excuse me, I thought somebody said something. I don't know why I was, this stood out in my mind, but it did, and so that's where I'm going to go. Paul, in his ministry, or ministering and writing his letters and talking and ministering to the Colossians, he addressed them, I guess you might say, like in the third person, because he knew that they were members of Christ's kingdom, that they had been born again, and that they were children of the light. He calls them that. But he opens his letter with this remark. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ. So he puts the responsibility on them. You judge for yourselves. Have you really done what you endeavored to do? Are you risen with Christ? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. So he not only puts a question to them to show that he understands where they think they are, but he wants them to understand for themselves just how much, or how well, or how sincerely are they risen with Christ. I don't think this means the resurrection. I think this means when they were risen out of the waters and born a new man. They went down an old man or a sinner and came up a new man, or a person without spot or blemish. So he says, set your affections on things above, not on things in the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And he knew they were not dead, but he knew they were dead to the things of this world. They had elected to separate themselves from the things of this world. And so they were immune? No, that's probably not a good word. But they were dead to the things of this world, and they had deliberately, voluntarily, and individually set themselves apart from and not partaking of the things of this world. So if they then are alive in Christ and are dead as to things pertaining to this world, because their life is hid in Christ, or hid with Christ in God, When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, when you look at this part of this statement, or this part of this opening address, you can understand how that Paul and perhaps some of the other ministers, Peter perhaps, or who knows how many, there are various various writings that would indicate it, actually looked forward to the time when Christ would come, either in their lifetime or in the lifetime of the people who they were addressing. They really indicated, gives me anyway the impression that they thought that they were talking to the people who would be around to receive Christ when he returned again. But he said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Well, that is true, even though they might not be present on the earth when he reappears, or when he comes again, as to the what they were calling the appearing. But they will appear with him in glory. And so will all those who have come after them, who take upon themselves the name of Christ and are born again, and separate themselves from this world, and place their thoughts and their plans, or their what they're going to do, on the things of goodness and the things of God. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Does everybody understand what I just read? Well, I went to Webster's Dictionary because I want to be sure that what I said was right. Not that I doubted my understanding of what I had read, but I wanted to be sure that I didn't inform you wrongly. As Mark Twain once said, every man has a right to be wrong in his opinions, but no man has a right to be wrong in his facts. And if you give somebody information and say it's factual, it should be correct. Okay. So my opinions, they're questionable. You take it as you may. But according to Webster, mortifying oneself means to practice self-denial, or to strip yourself of these things, or to separate yourself from these things. So he says, mortify or practice self-denial, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, and strip yourselves or abstain from such things as fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, concupiscence, in case anybody wants to know, in my dictionary says it's a strong or abnormal desire or appetite. And then down there in number 2 or 3, it says especially sexual appetites or sexual feelings. But it's the, in all of this, what Paul is suggesting to him, to us and to the Colossians, is to separate ourselves from the natural man and the natural desires or instincts or inclinations of the human, the natural human being. Now, this doesn't require us to withhold our affection from our spouses. I was going to give an opinion on that, and I think it will. I think it requires us to reserve these strong emotions or strong feelings for one another, for our mates or our spouses only, not for just everybody. We're to love all people. We're even admonished to love as Christ loved us. But this love is not an personal or individual intimate thing. It's a love of, we love you because you are who you are. And we don't have any what would I say? Any excuse or any reason to take liberties with anybody who is not our spouse or our mate. I would like to turn to the fifth chapter of Ephesians and interrupt this just a little bit here. It's still the same speaker, speaking to a different people about the same subject, but he is more, gives a better explanation of what he means about our affection for one another. But I don't want to take any of it out of context, so we will start with the first verse of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. And Paul then, speaking to the Ephesians, he says to them similarly, as he said did to the Colossians, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." You read in Revelations, I'm not trying to jump around too much, but in Revelations we are told that the prayers of the saints and even the trials and tribulations that the saints endure and overcome rise up to God as a sweet smelling savor or as incense. And that what I'm trying to say is that this translates then from a physical act or a way of living to an appealing to God's senses, to his appreciation of what we have done. And so as we get satisfaction, would be the right word, I think, for doing good to those about us, we do good with somebody, we help somebody, or we support them, or we come to their aid when they don't expect it, when they're needing it, and not even knowing that we're present, it gives us a feeling of satisfaction. And this satisfaction is, I think, is similar to what Paul is talking about here when he says it is an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet smelling savor. Continue on. That's just an opinion there, by the way. Continue on in verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as become a saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." This is what Paul was encouraging his brethren of Ephesus to do, was to abstain from these, from all manner of uncleanness, and to give thanks unto their Heavenly Father. And this will, by turning away from these things and turning to the goodness of God, it will become a sweet smelling sweet smelling aroma to our Heavenly Father. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." This is what brings God's wrath out upon mankind, is this kind of behavior and this kind of action. And he doesn't want us to have any part of it in our way of living. "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Separate yourselves from them. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." And we have, by this rebirth, by this rebirth and coming out of the darkness, we have become a light. And Paul describes it to the Ephesians as a light that men can see, not just a light that lights your way and shows you the way, but it's a light that others can see and bear witness of. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfaithful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And reprove, by the way, it means to rebuke or disapprove of something. So he wants us to reprove these things or rebuke these things to keep them out of our lives. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Or whatever you do to show Christ's influence in your lives, to manifest his influence in your lives, turning from darkness and becoming a light, is an accomplishment. It's a reward. It has a reward for you. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So it behooves us, it is our responsibility to seek out and to understand what is God's will, and then to do it. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, the abiding comforter, the the Spirit of God, and not the spirit of strong drink. He wants us to cleanse ourselves of all these things. And we know what strong drink does. I mean, there's, in moderation, it is can even be a benefit to the physical well-being of our persons. But in excess, it takes away our inhibitions, and it takes away our desire, our dedication, what's the word I'm looking for. It takes away our intentions of abstaining from that which is evil and that which is wrong. And it makes us victim to the natural, to the urgings and the inclinations of the natural man. And it inhibits us from maintaining the spirit that God would have us to have with us. And if he tells you not to do something, he should then give you a reason, he should give then you then something to take its place. If you're not to be drunken and run around with other people's wives and all the things that so many people in the world do, then you should be doing something else in its place. And this is Paul's advice. He advises the Ephesians here, and we'll go back to the Colossians, and he'll advise the Colossians the same way, the people of Colossus the same way. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And this, of course, we can do individually by ourselves. But we carry it a little step further, and we do this in a service that we have, which we call our sacrament service, wherein we can speak to one another. We can speak of our fears, our accomplishments, our blessings, our hopes, and our rewards that we have received from time to time. And we can bring joy or happiness or satisfaction or encouragement to each other, that we may know that God is working amongst us, within us, and that we are not alone in this battle by ourselves. And so Paul speaks to the Ephesians here, admonishing them to speak to themselves in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And we do that in our sacrament services. But then he talks, this is where I was saying he was more explicit with the Ephesians than he was with the Colossians. He addresses our husbands, he addresses the wives. He said, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Not unto anyone else, only to your husband, to your spouse. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. This doesn't mean that the wife doesn't have any feelings or input in her life, but it means that she has a certain security that her husband is expected to protect her and provide security for her, even as he would for himself. She is not fighting this battle then by herself or alone. She has a protector, she has a mate that is expected by God at least, to guard her with his own life, and if necessary, protect her with his own life. We see this many times in the animal world, not so much by the fathers as we do by the mothers of the young. They will many times sacrifice themselves in order that their young might live. But God is telling us that, or Christ is explaining it to us through Paul, that this is our responsibility as a pair, as a couple. That when we meet together, when we come together and become as one flesh, then the husband's responsibility is not to dominate or dictate to his wife, it's to protect, provide protection as well as guidance to her and for her. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And I think he stresses that word everything so that we don't take unfair advantage, if that's the right way of putting it. So we don't single out just any one particular place, whether it is love or whether it is home or whether it is your compatibility, or whether it is the whole picture. It's not just any one thing. The responsibility is the greatest all the way from your physical well-being to your spiritual well-being throughout your whole the whole life of the new individual of a man and a woman together becoming one. And then Paul gets quite explicit with his husbands and fathers. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So we have this duty, you can call it that, this obligation, you can call it that. We really have this part of us that should be a part of our being to not only subject ourselves to our wives totally and wholly, but to be the provider, protector, and watcher over that soul and that individual as though it was part of our own flesh and blood and bones, which in a way it is. He says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And he, I think, uses this example to show us that we are members of his body and his flesh and his bones, just like wives and husbands are to each other, part of their flesh and their body and their bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And if we found this being practiced more in the world today, instead of the status quo that is in the world today, I think we would have a lot fewer divorces, we'd have a lot better or happier homes, we'd have homes that are based upon love and respect and not rights and privileges, not duties and obligations. And when it's based on duties and obligations, and two people don't see those duties and obligations the same, then it becomes a challenge that is almost insurmountable. Nobody feels that they are wrong, but all parties feel that they are right. They have a right to feel the way that they do, and it's a lose-lose situation instead of a win-win situation. And Christ and Paul, especially, wanted the marriage life and the marriage, the results of the marriage, to be a happy, a compatible, and a workable way of life. Not a way of domination or a way of dividing or divisive and causing problems. Let us go back now to Colossians. Yeah, I read that. I think I read that 33rd verse. Nevertheless, the 33rd verse of the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And if we do this, with sincere appreciation and love of each other, then we have truly one flesh, or the one loving each other as one would love his own flesh. Going back to the sixth verse of Colossians and the third verse there, excuse me. Let's go back to the third chapter of Colossians and the sixth verse. Maybe I should go back and read that verse 2 again. No, verse 5 again. Let's read verse 5 again. Already explained what mortify means and what evil concupiscence is and so on. But since that is part of a sentence that just takes up again there in that sixth verse, let's go ahead and read that. Paul speaking to the Colossians there, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So he is saying, he is relating the same message in different words to both groups of people, the people of Ephesus and the people of Colossus. He says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. And because we are children of light, we don't live them in them anymore, and we are expected to do or to put on the things of light. But now ye also put off these things, and he itemizes them: anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, with his old way of living, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the things of him that created him. So we have elected then to separate ourselves from the human or natural man that is in enmity with God, and to align ourselves with the love of God and the influence that Christ tried to instill within us through his ministry and in the writings of the scriptures, both Bible and Book of Mormon. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And we put off that old man that has a competition, I guess, or competitive spirit between one race or another, or one nation or another, or one country or another, or one city or another, and we become one in Christ, so that it matters not whether we come from Springfield or Collins or Independence. We all conduct ourselves by the same influence and the same guidance and the same spirit. We're not competing with one another to see who is bigger or better, who is brighter or who is darker, who is more enlightened or less enlightened. We're all seeking the enlightenment of God, and we're not separating ourselves by our forefathers or our ancestry. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Paul is asking us to love each other as Christ loved us, not with prejudice, not with malice, not with hatred or any of the things that would pit one man against another, but with pure love and appreciation for what we each one can contribute to each other. We ought to love one another as Christ loved us. He didn't love the things that we did. He didn't appreciate the things that were going on in mankind, but he gave his life that men might find light and men might find forgiveness and might find it in their heart to love one another even as he has loved them. He doesn't love the things that we do, but he loves us enough to try to persuade us to turn away from those things of wrongness and to do the things of right, to turn away from a life of darkness and turn into a life of light. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Another place in his writings to the Hebrews, he defined charity as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. But I think the best description, in my mind of charity is what we find in the Book of Mormon. It is the pure love of Christ. And this is what he was asking us, telling us there in that 13th verse, and forbearing one another and forgiving one another's sins and one another's shortcomings. But to love one another as Christ loved us with perfect love. You don't have to love the things about me that you see as be questionable or wrong, but you have the hope that I might see the light and the understanding even as you perhaps see it, and someday come to a state of more nearly perfectness. If any man says he's without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So it's not likely that we're going to become perfect, but we can become less imperfect in our endeavors to become more perfect. And this again is just a belief or feeling that I have. After all that we can do, after all the repentance that we accomplish, and all the sin that we are forgiven, there's still going to be a time period or a time when Christ is going to have to assist us in ridding ourselves of anything that pertains to or is a part of sin, so that we might be acceptable before the throne of God. For God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. And so there comes a time when we, as individuals, when at least I believe there will come a time when I, as an individual, if I am faithful enough to make it to the end and become a part of the resurrection and a part of the paradise of God and come before the judgment bar of God, that there will be a time before I am able to leave that judgment hall or that judgment bar and walk into the presence of God. There's going to be a time where I will have to be cleansed of things which I have not been able to cleanse myself of. And I think God will work with each and every soul so that there will be no evil or no sin or no uncleanness in the beings of all those individuals who walk into the presence of God and see Him on His throne. There won't be no waltzing around the throne or singing a song or rejoicing, as so many of the gospel songs that we sing tells us there will be. We won't be standing on the far side banks of Jordan waiting for our loved one to come and meet us. We won't go and see grandmother there so that she can feed us our favorite food or give us her favorite blessing. I don't know what it will be like, but I liken it unto being in a room full of people who are strangers to you and who care for you as though they had known you all their lives. And I think that that's what it will be like. I think that we will recognize Paul or Nephi or Lehi or any of those individuals who have accomplished what we see as our goal to accomplish. And if we are successful in our accomplishing of that goal, I believe that we will recognize these people for who they are. I don't think my father will be my father. I don't think my father will have any more meaning to me as an individual than my brother Jack or any other brother in the church, whether it be Alan or anybody that you see. But there will be a respect and a feeling of belonging, in that you will be like one motivated group of people, where the motivation is all the same for all people, with no competition, only with love. And I think the last song we sang in Sunday school, "Everything Will Whisper, God Is Love." And I don't know whether that was song was what inspired my grandmother or not, but grandmother claims that she had a dream or a vision. I think she described it as a dream, in which she said, in her experience, she saw colors that she had never seen before. And she heard music that she had never heard before. But she said, even the plants where she was were moving and saying, "God is love, and glory to God." And what was the other phrase that she said that they said? They said that God is love, glory to God, and something about the very air is testimony to the blessedness of God. I wish I could remember how it was that she put that. It'll come from maybe sometime. I'll reiterate. But this is what putting on the new man is all about. We are instructed how to live our lives in this life, to be respectful of one another and respected by God or by Christ, so that we can become members and participants in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It's the pure love of Christ. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And this is the condition I was trying to describe here, what I think it will be like. When we come to that point in our transformation where we have come out of, supposing that we make it to paradise, we come out of paradise, come into the presence of God, presence of the judgment bar of God, and then we are conditioned to where we will be able or worthy or acceptable to God, come into His presence. We will have the peace of God rule in our hearts. And this is to what we are called in one body. And we, in commemory of Thanksgiving Day, for this we need to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Almost identical, the same words that he gave to the Ephesians. And they are words for you and I to base our lives on also. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and to the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. And here is the best advice that you can give to young parents. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I think my oldest boy was probably 8 or 9 years old before I learned that lesson. And I didn't learn it from somebody in the church. I learned it from somebody in my family. And I had a favorite uncle, or an uncle that I thought of as my favorite at least. And he witnessed me correcting my children one day. He never said a word, but he was watching very closely everything that took place. Later on, we were in the backyard by ourselves, and Uncle says to me, he says, can I offer you a little criticism? And I said, well, yeah, I mean, I'd be smart enough to take what you can offer it. He said, I know you were fed up and you were angry when you said what you said to Perry. And you know he could do better. And you expect him to do better. But he said, you demanded it of him. And you can't do that. He has got to do what you know he can do, which you know he can do better. He's got to do it because he wants to, not because you said he has to. When you're correcting your children, always leave them a way out. Always leave them an option that they can choose for themselves that they want to do. Make it an option that's agreeable to you, but make it also an option that they are willing to say, well, this is my idea. I'm going to do it. And at first it seemed not very important or not very wise or not very far-reaching, I don't know how to say what, but it didn't impress me at first when he first told me that, as it did when I started to think about it myself. And I didn't think of it in relationship to what I had said to my son. I thought of it in relationship to what my father had said to me. And I was so appreciative of the fact that Dad always did that for me without me being aware of it and without even mentioning it to me. But his brother was able to point out to me, I guess you'd call it an error, a shortcoming, a fault. But he's pointed out to me an avenue which would allow me to have my will or my say and express my I was going to say disapproval, and maybe that's not the right word to use. My dissatisfaction or unhappiness with what had happened, but also to give them an opportunity to show me by their actions, by his action, by his choice, that he wanted to please me. He didn't do it because I forced him to or demanded him to do it. He did it because he wanted to please me. And so it is with God. He has set rules, he has set parameters, he has set requirements for us. This you must do, and this you must not do. But he doesn't say it's the only way. He said, if ye love me, if you want to have my love with you, this is what you've got to do with me. And so it is. We elect. We choose. We persuade ourselves that we are doing what we want to do to please God. And it's not because we are fearful that if we don't do this, he's going to send us to hell to burn in fire forever. That is the fear that motivates us or that drives us. It's the desire. It's the anticipation. And it's the looking forward to of being in the presence of God. We've tried it, the rest. We've been experienced to the world. We've been experienced to the mankind. We've been experienced to our own shortcomings or our own weaknesses and what little things we can accomplish. We want to be we have elected to be in his presence, and so we pattern our lives after the requirements that he has given us so that we can be a part of this kingdom and these similarly minded people like ourselves, and we want to be with them. And so that Paul's admonition to the Colossians was much like my uncle's was to me, only his was more general. Uncle's was more pertinent and to the point of what I had to consider in my own way of life. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And if you tell them they've got to do something, there's only one way they can do it, it will discourage them. But if you let them have a choice that you can do this or you can do that, they will choose what pleases them in order to endeavor to please their father or their parents. This other verse troubles me from time to time. It's one of the few places in the scriptures that would indicate that it's okay for one man to be in servitude to another. I don't think it's talking in terms of employment or employees or employers and employees. I think it's talking in terms of men who are over the freedom or the choices of other men, or men who are in the service of men where they have no choice. And I think it was a practice in their way of life, their way of living, that people of status and well-to-do people did have servants working for them. They weren't paid for their services. They were required to do what they were required to do, and they had no alternative way of living. This was the only choice of life that they had. And so he approached this situation, and he acknowledged these people in their situation, and he addressed it. He says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. If you are indentured to a man or you are in service to a man as a servant, do as your master asks you to do or requires you to do, and not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, in trying to accomplish what your the master of the household has asked of you. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And the inheritance, of course, is eternal life. And how you can put that in a perspective to say one is better or greater than another, I do not know. I don't know of any reward or any payment that a person could receive that would be greater than eternal life. If there is a way of separating that out, I don't comprehend it or understand it. But he also addresses those who will seek not to do their Father's will. If I may, without being too judgmental, he addresses the Lamanites and the Lemuelites of this world. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Because Lehi was their father, will not absolve them of their duties and obligations before God, and their requirements of God, and their, I guess you could call it reward, the what they receive for their lives. There will be no plea bargaining in heaven. And when we stand to face the judgment of God, the judgment of Christ, I'm sure that there will be an awareness in our intellect, or an awareness of our understanding, that what we have seen is justice. It is right, it is the truth, and it is forever. May God bless you. Thank you.